Reminder, on Sunday night, we go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, currently studying in the book of Romans, chapter 12 this evening. Each of you invited to that at 6 o'clock, and as we head all the way through the Scriptures. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And the great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for Jesus himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" And then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those who were sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to the disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost or wasted." And therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. And then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your love for us. What a wonderful thing it is to be loved in life, and what a unsurpassable thing it is to be loved by you. We pray that you would speak to us out of your love this morning through your word. Give us the ability to hear your voice through your word this morning. And we ask for this work of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning we continue our series on Sunday mornings, examining the 7 I Am statements of Jesus and the 7 miracles that are recorded in the Gospel of John and constitute the foundational core of this Gospel, and examining the 4th of Jesus's miracles, and that is his feeding of the 5,000. The miracle is unique among all of the miracles in the Bible in that it is the only one that is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. The resurrection is as well, but that's in its own category. And so there's something about this miracle in terms of what it's intended to communicate to us, that no matter which Gospel we would read, that we would encounter this particular miracle and be reminded of the important lesson that is found in this miracle related to our lives. There's something about this that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, wants us to continually be exposed to. Apparently, we have a need for it, and so that gets our attention. The miracle sets the stage for the first of Jesus's I Am statements, which occurs later in the chapter in which we studied earlier in our series. But the miracle is instructive in its own right. You notice the circumstances surrounding it. The location is the region of the Sea of Galilee, that is in the northern part of Israel. In verse 2, a great multitude followed him. The reason that they followed him was because he was healing people. He was healing diseased people. And so they came. They wanted to see these miracles. No doubt they accompanied those that needed those miracles to be performed. And it's interesting to me that there are many Bible teachers who condemn the crowd for this. It seems very unfair to me, and try to ascribe some kind of a carnal motivation to the crowd here that is following him at this point. And I think it's unfair because as Jesus is there and he's teaching and as he's healing people, then any one of us would, even if we didn't need healing, would race to witness this kind of power in human history. And certainly if we were in need of healing, we would go there. Any of us would have done exactly what they did. Luke's gospel also informs us that Jesus not only healed those in the crowd that were in need of healing, but that he also taught them about the kingdom of God. And so both of those things were occurring. In verse 3, you'll notice that Jesus went up on a mountain and he sat with the disciples. So the Sea of Galilee is ringed by a series of what would be called mountains in Israel. We would call them hills in the light of the Sierras and some of the Rocky Mountains and that we know in our state, in our country, but they represented mountains there. And Matthew's gospel makes known the fact that Jesus went up with his disciples on the mountains in order to get alone with the disciples. And so as he endeavors to do that, the crowd and the greatness of their need prevailed upon the situation, and their desire to be near him, they came into that solitude that he was seeking. And of course, any of us can imagine that would be the case. We're told in verse 4 that the time of of all of this occurred at the feast of the Passover. It was near, which tells us this is in the spring of the year, April-ish, according to our calendar. And we know from other gospels that Jesus first healed them, then he taught the multitudes until evening began to approach. So the miracle is occurring mid to late afternoon, probably 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and that sets the tone for us. You notice in verses 5 and 6 that Jesus expressed to Philip his desire to now feed the multitude after this long day in which they had pursued him, followed him, listened to his teaching, and after this long day he wants to feed them before nightfall. And so his question of Philip is in verse 5, and he asks Philip where we might buy bread. In other words, where can we buy bread in this region? He asks Philip because Philip is from the area of the city of Bethsaida, and which was the closest town to where they were presently. And because this was his old stomping grounds, if anybody could point the way to where to buy enough bread for a crowd like this of the disciples, then Philip would have been the one to know. You notice too in verse 6 that we're told Jesus' motivation in asking the question of Philip, and more largely of the disciples. Jesus already knew that he was going to feed the crowd. He knew he was going to feed the crowd by means of a miracle, and so he didn't need Philip's wisdom on concerning the solution to the problem, but he asked the question, we're told, very specifically in order to test Philip, and again, presumably to test all of the other disciples that were with him as well. And so Jesus wanted to allow Philip to wrestle with coming up with a solution. Not in order that Jesus might learn something from Philip as a result or get some kind of wisdom or guidance from him. It isn't to enlighten Jesus, but he tests Philip and asks him this question so Philip might learn something about himself as a result. And Jesus isn't being cruel here. This was a test. It was a part of his education of the disciples, even in our lives today, yet into this day. And so it was an important way of teaching them and us an important lesson. All education involves testing. And it isn't that we're tested in order that we would fail. Whenever we're tested, it's in order that the student might be made to realize the level at which they grasp the subject that they are learning. God never tests us in order that we might fail. He never tempts us to do any evil, but He will test us in order to refine or to purify our faith or to reveal to us the quality of the faith that we possess toward Him in our lives. And so He tested Philip by putting Philip here in the middle of a situation that is way beyond his own resources in order to reveal to Philip that what he what he really puts his trust in life when push comes to shove in an overwhelming situation or trial. And his purpose is not to have Philip solve the problem or the disciples. His purpose here is to get them to realize that humanly speaking, there is no solution, humanly speaking, to what it is that the need that is in front of them. And so God will test us in this way in order to drive home a lesson deep into our lives. When we raise our children, we do exactly the same thing as we grow them into maturity. And so on an age-appropriate level, we might ask them in a given situation that we're facing, what should we do here? And in order to hear their answer, what's your best solution that you can come up with here for what we ought to do going forward? And maybe they'll answer and they'll nail it. It's exactly what we ought to do. Or maybe they'll miss it by a country mile, and then you do what you were going to do all along in the situation, and they learn from it. We always learn truth and give it a deeper place in our lives when we have been allowed to be a part of the process of discovering it. And Jesus does that with the disciple. If somebody just tells me the truth about a situation, okay, that's going to stick on some level. But when somebody makes me really wrestle with what it is that I would do, and then they come along and say, no, this is the better way. Now the better way finds a deeper place in my life than it ever would if I hadn't been forced to wrestle with it on my own to begin with it. And so it is with God and with us. The responses of Philip and Andrew to this question of Jesus are given to us in verses 7 through 9. And just a heads up, they both fail the test. And they fail the test for precisely the same reason. Philip's response is given to us in verse 7. And Philip proceeded to answer a question that Jesus didn't ask. He answered the question, as if Jesus had asked him, where shall you buy bread that these may eat? The question Jesus asked was, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And Philip's first reaction was to immediately and completely jettison any thought of Jesus or his considerable resources in attempting to meet the need. And so he changed the we to an I in his mind, and living as if Jesus is merely present in our life to give us wisdom and direction in life, and then he expects us to accomplish that entirely independent of him as a resource. And to me, that we is the key to the entire passage and the lesson that's found here. So Philip, he fails a test because he tried to answer a we question with an I answer. And in doing so, he measured the sole resources available to him in this situation as purely financial, as purely what he had on hand. He gives no weight to the we of Jesus at all. Otherwise, his response would have been, Lord, I noticed that we, and concerning my side of the we, I don't have the foggiest idea what we ought to do here. So what do you have in mind on the you side of this we? But that's not where he goes. He proclaimed that 200 denarii wouldn't buy enough bread that each person in that crowd for them to even have the smallest piece of bread. Now, 200 denarii, a denarii represented the wage, a denarii was the wage of, a daily wage of a blue-collar worker, working man in the ancient world. And so take what a union plumber would make in half a year, and so $1 to $2 million. I'm just kidding. If you ever need to hire a plumbing, you'll get the a plumber, you'll get the joke. So let's just say it's about $30,000. So the translation here is Philip says to Jesus, in essence, Jesus, this idea of yours is way beyond the money that we have here. It would cost a fortune. It's a nice idea, but it just isn't practical. And he didn't misjudge, Philip didn't, the enormity of the problem. What he misjudged was the full scope of his resources. What he missed is the we. And he's not the last Christian to think that money is the only solution to every problem in life. And so he viewed Jesus in his life at that moment as just someone who is there to explain all of the impossibilities of life to. And he's not the last Christian to hold Jesus in such a small or light esteem in a moment of trial. Philip's response, or his attempt at a solution, is found in verses 9 and 10. And Philip, Andrews rather, Philip, he threw his hands up in defeat. And as he does that, Andrew then stepped in to offer a couple thoughts of his own. And from Mark's gospel, we know that it was Jesus who instructed the disciples to then assess the resources of the crowd. And apparently the most that they could find was 5 barley loaves and 2 fish brought by a young boy. And on behalf of the disciples as a whole, Andrew informed Jesus of what their search had produced. Now, if Andrew had said, listen, there's a young lad here who has 5 loaves and 2 small fish, and then he followed it with, that's more than enough for you to feed this multitude, then he would be the hero of the account. He would get the gold star on his forehead among the apostles at this moment. But that wasn't the direction that his mind was going at all. And so when he says, but what are they among so many? It's almost as if immediately he realizes how foolish it must have sounded in the face of that great need. Now, when we think about the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, we're really talking about buns. Just like a roll, a small roll of barley, which was the basest grain that anyone would eat. This was a poor boy's lunch. We think of fish, don't think of salmon. Think of a couple of very small fish that have been salted and dried. They were packed by a mom who sent the son off to go and discover what this Jesus was about and all. And it was just intended, such a small amount of food, it was intended to be just the nourishment of a small boy for a single day. Now, I'm inclined to believe that the disciples were squirming as a whole at this point, because apparently in the passage, everything goes silent. After Philip speaks, and after Andrew speaks, nobody has anything else to say. Nobody has a recommendation or a solution to add to what it is that's already been said, that assessment already given. How much time is encapsulated in that first word of verse 10? Then we don't know. But I'm inclined to believe that it was long enough for the human impossibility of the situation to sink in fully on the disciples' minds, long enough for them, each of them, to realize that they had no solution with which to break the silence. And so as the old saying goes, if you can't improve upon silence, don't try. There was nothing they could think of in the light of that question that would improve upon saying nothing. And so they said nothing. And then the only one qualified to break that uncomfortable silence finally did, with the instruction, as you note, is Jesus said, make the people sit down. And then Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000. Verse 10, he commanded the disciples to have the multitude sit down on the grass. Again, it's Aprilish, it's springtime. Jesus is concerned for their comfort. He's also concerned for their strength. The group, we're told, consisted of 5,000 men. How many more women and children on top of that, we don't know, but it's multiplied thousands. And that there were children there that were there independent of men or fathers is indicated by the boy that's there that has the lunch that he brought. And when it speaks about here the fact that there is 5,000 men, it's not a generic use of the word men, as is often used in the Bible to refer to men and women alike. It's very, very gender specific. It's talking about men. And then Luke's gospel tells us that the disciples were told to divide this multitude into groups of 50 as they sat down. And so this would have resulted in at least 100 groups of 50 just concerning the men alone. It gives you an idea in your mind for the size of this group that he's going to feed. He's got 100 groups of 50 minimum seated out in that grassy area that he's going to feed them at. And so Jesus, as with anything associated with him, he wanted everything done decently in an order. And at this point, I think it would begin to dawn upon the people that maybe he's going to feed us. Why would he break us into groups like this at the end of the day if he's not maybe going to feed us here? And I think it begins that expectation might very well be boiling up inside of them. Now, to sit this great multitude in groups of 50, as Jesus commanded the disciples to do, they have no idea at this point he's going to feed the 5,000. The last, when Jesus gave them that command and they leave his presence to go seat these people in at least 100 groups of 50, the last time they left Jesus, he's got 5 buns and 2 fish in his hands. And so it requires faith on their part to go out and prepare for a miracle that they don't at this point know is going to occur. I mean, they could sit them in these 100 groups of 50 knowing we've just left Jesus with 5 buns and 2 fish. We're setting the stage for an absolute riot, raising the expectations of the people in this way, and then saying, look what we've got. First one to the table gets all of it. That's not what he's going to do. But it did require faith on the part of the disciples. And then Jesus started breaking the bread and miraculously filling the baskets with bread. He instructed the disciples to then serve the bread to the crowd. And the disciples then took the bread, gave it to the multitudes. And it's interesting how Jesus uses the disciples in this way to serve the food. Jesus did what the disciples could not do, and that was to multiply the bread and the fish, to multiply the food, the miracle. But he did not do what they could do, and that is distribute the bread. And in his grace, he likes to include us in his work in the world, which is the joy of our lives. And so Jesus will almost never do what we are able to do. God will do what He can do, but He wants us involved in His work. He wants it to be a cooperative thing. He is not in any way misunderstanding about what He alone can do and what we cannot do in any given situation in life, but He likes to involve us. In any Christian service that we're involved in, we are simply participating in what it is that He is doing. He never expects us to do His part. The miracle required in changing lives, meeting the needs of people, but simply to do the small thing that He has called us to do is a part of that. So you type A's need to relax a little bit. I should say we type A's. Much less to think that everything depends upon us and what we do ourselves. It doesn't. That saying that I heard early in my Christian life, and do your best and commit the rest. And the idea is to commit it to God. Do your best and commit the rest to God. We do our little part, and then He'll always do the larger part that needs to be done. I can never forget the illustration concerning ministry in Christian service that I heard long ago of God being like the father on a Saturday morning who goes out to mow the backyard lawn with his power mower. And as he's mowing that lawn, his young son is following behind him in the same path with a plastic mower. The father's doing everything, really. But he likes the company. He likes our company in the service that we do with him. And so God will take and He uses us in this way. He likes what occurs in our lives in Christian service. He nurtures that. But we need to be realistic about what we're actually accomplishing as opposed to what He's accomplishing through us. You notice the result in verse 20 is that everyone ate until they were filled. And the idea is that they were glutted. They couldn't eat not one more bite. We've had Thanksgiving just a month or two ago. And so it is Thanksgiving Day. Glutted. If we weren't so full, we'd have eaten the entire pumpkin pie. The only reason half of it survived is I couldn't get another bite down. And so those meals where you wish you bought some of those spandex pants or those elastic belted pants that day, until the 12 apostles, and you pictured in your mind, they are wandering with baskets among the group with fish and loaves, and they serve and they serve and they serve until there's not one more taker. Not one person in that crowd could eat one more bite. When I was in high school, I was a junior, and I did not play football. When I was a junior, the high school, Napa High School football team was co-league champions. It was a very, very talented team among large schools in Northern California and in their league. And I remember hearing on a Monday about a story of what had happened after a game up in Ukiah, I think it was, up north that they had gone and played and won up in Ukiah on the Friday previously. And apparently, after the game, the team needed to eat, and so they went to one of these smorgasbords to eat. And somebody got the bright idea of having a chicken eating contest. Who could eat the most pieces of chicken? And one of these big guys, and muscled like crazy, big guys, ended up lineman, won the contest. I think he ate something like 140 or 180 pieces of chicken. And he died on the bus ride home. I'm just kidding. The restaurant was put out of business, and Ukiah has been bitter toward Napa High School ever since. That kind of thing where you just can't get one more bite. And you notice in verse 13 that then, in what a valuable lesson for all disciples, including us, is that Jesus commanded the disciples to gather up all of the leftovers so that nothing was lost. And it teaches us an important lesson, that when God does something miraculous in our lives or through our lives, a miraculous provision, that his miraculous is never to be used as an excuse for waste, whether it's money or whether it's time, whatever it might be. The miraculous, the remnants of the miraculous are to be used as wisely as what was used immediately in the miracle that God did here. Nothing is ever to be wasted or to presume upon another miracle in that same situation that would make us think we can waste even the afterglow of this miracle or the provision of it. The reaction of the multitude is given to us in verses 14 and 15. In verse 14 specifically, beyond, in terms of the fruit of the miracle, beyond their filled stomachs was that they recognized Jesus to be the Messiah. So their stomachs are filled with bread, and as their stomachs are filled with bread, their minds go back into their history, into the Old Testament, to another time of another supernatural feeding, and that is Moses in manna. And speaking of Messiah, Moses had declared in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he had prophesied of the fact that God would someday send a prophet like unto him, like unto Moses, who they were to heed when he came, and they rightly concluded that Jesus was that prophet, that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, so far so good. But then they made the mistake of thinking that Moses had fed them, and now Jesus had fed them, and Moses had delivered them from their bondage in Egypt, so maybe Jesus would deliver them from their bondage to Rome, verse 15. And so they then were tempted to take Jesus by force and to make him king over Israel at that particular moment in time. There, some Bible teachers, they are very miracle averse for some reason that is completely beyond me. They feel the need to explain away every miracle in the New Testament. Again, it's beyond me. You're dealing with God. Come on. So they make this passage of Jesus here, this multiplication. They said a miracle didn't really occur here, but this is really the whole lesson of this is a lesson about the power of sharing. And that what happened here was that when this young lad gave up his five loaves and his two fish to the disciples and to Jesus, their consciences were so smitten by the generosity of the boy that they proceeded to reach into the sleeves of their robes and pull out all of the food that they had been hiding from the disciples. And that after everybody did that, then everybody had plenty to eat. And so the lesson is being that if we would just learn to share in that way what we have, then there'd be enough for everyone. Now, there's an element of truth to that. But if that's what happened, that doesn't add up for the reaction of this crowd in wanting to declare him Messiah for the miracle, and certainly doesn't add up as the chapter unfolds and Jesus talks about the specifics of this miracle, providing the bread to them by means of a miracle later in the chapter. So I'm going to close this morning with three brief applications of this passage to our lives as Christians. And the first is the importance of noting the danger that Andrew's words, "but what are they among so many," represents to God's purposes and His plans in each and every one of our lives. "What are they among so many" are the words that we can use to talk ourselves out of doing what God has called us to do, to use it as an excuse for doing nothing. And when God calls us to do a particular thing concerning some great need He sees in the world all around us, having to do with the fatherless in our world, foster children, the homeless, the hungry, human trafficking, abortion, evangelism, missions, teaching, whatever it might be. And one of the first things we're faced with is just the sheer scale of the need in any of those realms all around us. And then we put up the relatively small thing that God has called us to do about those things, and our first thought can be, what are they among so many? What difference will this make? What difference will it make whether I obey Him or I don't obey Him in the face of this level of need? And so we can talk ourselves out of it, thinking that if we can't do everything, then there's no sense in doing anything. If I can't fix it entirely, then what's the point? But that's not how God works. It's His job to do the everything. It's only our job to do the little thing that He has asked us to do in the face of the need that He is very well aware of, and doesn't need any real enlightenment related to that. And then to watch what it is that He does with the little thing that He calls us to do. But we will never experience the wonder of that if we keep talking ourselves out of it. And if you're a fixer, this can be very hard for you to accept. And you've got this logical, analytical mind and a carnal mind in that way that can be a great hindrance to ever experiencing what the disciples did here and related to God's plan for your life. And everything changes in our Christian life and service when we move from under the influence of what are they among so many, and then just put the little thing that we are in the Lord's hands. And how do we do that? Just by simply obeying what He calls us to do with the resources that He has given us, and then to leave the big picture up to Him. And then telling ourselves as often as is necessary, "I am not God. This is not my problem to fix. It's God's problem to fix. But I can take my little place and what He's called me to do in the midst of it." The second thing is that this miracle occurred about 1 year before Jesus' death, His burial, and His resurrection from the dead on the third day, meaning that at this point in their ministries of the disciples, they had already seen 2.5 years of Jesus' miracles. They had seen all of the miracles from the turning of the water into wine, and so many, John's gospel tells us that it would be impossible to write them all down. And yet here in this particular place, after 2.5 years of this, when they faced this new situation that required a miracle, they acted as if they had never seen Jesus do a miracle before, as if they did not possess a significant history with God and a significant history with God that was marked by His absolute faithfulness to them. And perhaps one or two of us here this morning in some kind of a trial or some kind of a difficulty. And I'm prone to it myself. And we are acting as if this is the first trial we have ever faced in our Christian life. As if God, as if we don't have a history with God in which He has been faithful to us over and over and over and over again, and oftentimes in situations and circumstances that were far more impossible, humanly speaking, than the one that we're facing today. And we forget that we are not without God in this world, that He is with us here. And we can forget all about that history. And it's important just to stop and to meditate upon all of those times right now that He's been faithful to you in the past, all the situations He's brought you through, and to realize that what He has always been and what He has always done, He will always be and He will always do. And it will be proven in this circumstance as well. The word remember fills the Bible in this regard, in terms of its importance in the Christian life and the life of a child of God. It's an interesting study. You could do it on your own in looking up the passages that speak to the importance of remember. But the psalmist wrote, in Psalm 77, verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of all your deeds. Psalm 111, verse 4, He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And then finally, my third point here is to return to an earlier thought and asking ourselves in the privacy of our own hearts, not as a guilt gotcha kind of a thing, or on a very practical level in our lives, to ask ourselves, how much of your Christian life do you live in the context of I, as opposed to we, measuring every circumstance in life, tackling every circumstance in life based solely on the consciousness of your own resources, giving no weight to the we of Jesus at all, and living your Christian life as if you're all alone in life, facing all of your difficulties in life, all alone and facing your problems in life, as if Jesus isn't present with you, as if He isn't eager to bring the full weight of His wisdom and His resources into your situation. And if so, you're failing the test. You're failing the test in the same way Philip and Andrew failed the test. And God includes this passage in the Bible to instruct us not to follow them in that regard. And so, do you look at your Christian life and think, I believe in God. I know I'm saved. I know I am forgiven. I love God. But I live my life very much without taking Him into account in the problems in my life. And I feel like everything depends entirely upon me, and if the truth were made known as God knows it to be, very little of my life is lived in the we. I live it almost entirely in the I. And what do I do to change this? And the first step is to realize that it's true about us. And then in a moment in time, say this moment in time, praying something like this to God. Lord, as you are well aware, I live almost my life almost entirely as if everything depends upon me. I live it independent of engaging you in my life in the way that I now realize I can. and in the way that you want to be engaged. And so would you please lead me out of this life of I and into a life of we with you in this Christian walk? And God will answer that prayer and develop in your life exactly what he developed in the lives of the apostles. And he does, as he does that, and as if you would look and say, that is me entirely, or that is me in a description of my Christian life to a degree that I would be uncomfortable admitting to anyone, I'm uncomfortable admitting it to myself, and I want that change to occur. Then to pray to the Lord and say, I want that whole thing to flip. And then, as God leads you out of that, and he'll do it, find verses in the Bible that speak to his favorable presence in your life and post them everywhere. Post them in your car. Post them at work. Post them on your mirror at home, on the fridge, on that half-eaten pumpkin pie in the refrigerator. Verses like Psalm 46, 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, and though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10, God speaks, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I'm with you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Let's stand together now and we'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this test that you put the disciples through and this test that you have included in your word for our benefit as well. We thank you for this passage that we've studied this morning and for the revelation that it gives not to you, but to ourselves of where our relationship with you falls on this very broad I and we spectrum. And we pray, Lord, that you would take us by the hand wherever our Christian life has fallen on that band, and to continue to lead us ever more fully into the glory and the beauty of that we. And we ask for this work of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.